invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Making our way through the seven churches of Asia Minor, and tonight we pick up in verse 7. One more church to go after this. Verse 7, hear now the word of the Lord, and we will again ask God's help in the time of the preached word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and will not go out, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the word of the Lord, brethren. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask for your help. We ask for you to give us those ears to hear. We know that apart from the work of your Spirit, there would be no profit for any of us in here tonight. Be saint or sinner, Lord, we ask that you would hear our pleas for this prayer to work in us, that we would have understanding and attentiveness to your Scriptures this night for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Amen. I want to begin by sharing a story with you. I don't share many in this pulpit, as you know, but I've shared this through the years. I may have even shared it since I've been here at Trinity. This particular version comes from a book, Talking to My Father, by Ray Steadman, and here's the way it goes. So an old missionary couple had been working in Africa for many years. They were returning to New York City to retire. They had no pension, and their health was pretty poor, and they were defeated, discouraged, and in many ways afraid. Not like today, we have so many things to keep us up, but they discovered on their way back that they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning home from one of his big game trips there in Africa. No one paid him any attention, and they began to watch the fanfare of everybody trying to see the president and the passengers getting a glimpse of him and everything. And as the ship moves across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, quote, something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa? And all these many years have no one care a thing about us. Here this man is, comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots for us. Dear, the wife said, you shouldn't feel that way. He says, I can't help it. It doesn't seem right. When the ship docked in New York, a band of people were waiting there to greet the president, the mayor, the dignitaries were all there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed the missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side of New York, hoping to next day to see what they could do to find a way to make a living when they returned from Africa. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, he says, I can't take this. Does it seem like God's treating us fairly? His wife replied, why don't you go into the bedroom and tell it to the Lord? A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked, dear, what happened? Well, the Lord settled it with me. He said, I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us on our return home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord had put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, but you're not home yet. I think this describes well the Christians in Philadelphia and what they may have been going through. Here is a small church trying to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of many trials. like the church of Smyrna. They had a synagogue of Satan there, which meant these were these wealthy Jews, affluent Jews who were trying to put the Christians down. They hated them, keeping them from jobs, work, or whatever they could do to bring persecution upon the church. The church must have felt unwanted and unloved and uncared for by everyone in society. You might say they felt that they had no place they could call home. And our Lord's word to the church was essentially conveying the message, keep pressing on in your faithfulness to me because you're not home yet. The church has been living, brethren, I believe, in the tribulation for 2,000 years. And God's people over and over are being tested in their faith to Christ. And although there are always those ebbs and flows and many other natural disasters have come and gone, they've many of them brought many untold heartaches. All this goes on and it continues and it will go on. There are still wars that go on. Or even now, there have always been wars where people died. Lots of people died. There have been great misery due to plagues. Even now, the world has suffered much because of a virus that the disease itself hasn't hurt you. Then the way that it's been handled has filled the world with misery. Then there's the constant fear that hovers over people wondering when the next big thing is going to drop. Will there be a nuclear war? Will the economy collapse? Will the banks close up and all the grocery stores close up? Then what will we do? Will we be overtaken by communists, socialists, or some other form of tyranny from within? Then there are the personal tragedies that can always come unexpectedly. Cancer, heart attacks, Bodie Bachman. Car accidents, Fort Worth, Texas, Thursday. And on it goes. Adding to all of these things, the child of God has the added misery of having to deal with his remaining sin and with those who are in constant opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, I share all of this because I don't think much has changed. Yes, a modernized world has afforded us all some measure of peace and comfort, and every generation has had its blessed days here and there. But suffering and misery will eventually get to us in the end. These are the days of the tribulation, which for us as Christians are used. God has determined to use them to try our faith, to fortify us, to sanctify us. And every single test, no matter where it comes from, is meant to drive us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. Our Lord himself learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Christians are soldiers at war, not civilians on vacation. This is the mindset, or ought to be the mindset, of every child of God. Now, the tribulation has another God-ordained purpose, and it is to judge the unbelieving world. This is what the book of Revelation teaches us. We're in the days of the tribulation, and we are to hold fast to our Lord and our Savior in these days. And brethren, when our journey is over and the tribulation has passed, then and only then will we enter into the very presence of God, in which is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. There you will be able to say, I'm finally home, God's home and God's house. So you might say our study of this book, and particularly the message to the churches, is God's game plan to how to live for him in these days that we might live with him in eternity. And that's a long introduction, but I trust it will set the stage for uncovering the meaning and application of our text. The church of Philadelphia, like the church of Smyrna, was the only other church to have received no condemnations from the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't mean that it was a perfect church, but it was a very faithful church. The city itself was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, which we studied last time. There was also a trade route that went through there that acted sort of as a gateway into the interior of Asia Minor. A wonderful way to spread the gospel. You needed these roads. Historically, it was known for having massive earthquakes, many of them. When the Lord Jesus was just a teenager in A.D. 17, one occurred there that destroyed the city of Philadelphia. Some 80 years later, here's John writing to it, the Lord writing another message to it. It's been rebuilt. But the people there lived in constant fear as they would rebuild these buildings and put the pillars up. And then they would know that when the earthquake strike, that all that material would fall down and crush them. The church there at this time, as I said earlier, was also harassed and persecuted by those who claimed to be Jews but were of the synagogue of Satan, which meant that they claimed to be Jewish in their religion and background, but they had become thoroughly corrupt by the culture of its day. With the church, therefore, living under these difficult circumstances, hear now, brethren, the Lord's message, I believe his message to the church at Philadelphia. And I want to give them to you this evening in four major parts, four major truths that I believe that he wanted at least these four to come out. And consequently, he think he wants you to hear tonight as members of this church. First of all, Christ is in charge, verse 7. Secondly, Christ's gospel conquers, verse 8 and 9. Thirdly, Christ takes care of his people, verse 10. And then lastly, Christ will crown his people with glory, verses 11 through 13. First, brethren, let's look now at verse 7. Christ is in charge. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. This is the description. The description our Lord conveys here is a glorious reality of the sovereign lordship of the Son of God, the second person of the triune God. In the Old Testament, it was God who over and over is described as holy, the Holy One. And so here Jesus is taking the description because he's one with the Father and the Spirit. He is holy. He is true. And again, speaking of one who possesses deity. Turn back just a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. One of the clearest passages of confirming the deity, I believe, of Christ. 1 John 5:20. John writes, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life. Speaking of the Father and the Son, this is God. And so next, Jesus says in our passage that he has the key of David. Back in chapter 1, as I've been trying to say, he pulls things from that to give the description. There's very little pulled from chapter 1 for this description. But he does say in verse 18 that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. The key of David here denotes his power and his right to let whom he will into the kingdom. The key of death and life denotes his sovereign right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Both keys point to his absolute sovereign right to control and govern his kingdom and indeed the entire world. This is God. Now, the key of David mentioned here takes us back to a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 22. I do want you to turn there, but I think it's important. Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 19. You'll see here a lot of pages turn out. Maybe it's all digital out there. But Isaiah 22, verse 19. We have here a steward, days of Hezekiah. Former steward named Shebna was not a very good one. God deposes him in verse 19, and he's going to install another one. So it says in verse 19, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Note in verse 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Mind you, back in Isaiah 9, where it says the government shall be on Christ's shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So the phraseology here, Christ is taking. And the reason he is because Eliakim is a type of Christ. And Christ is the greater Eliakim, the one who has the key of David, who controls those who are allowed in his kingdom and those who are not. As Eliakim had that authority as the steward of the king. He alone can open a door that no man can shut and shut a door that no man can open. And brethren, this ought to be a very glorious comfort to us. And I believe it was to the church at Philadelphia. These wealthy Jews lording over the Christians, as it were, if they were in charge of everything. Can you think about it if you were in their shoes? You could control whether they got a job. You could control whether they received money or a position in society, or whether you went and did things to them that actually persecuted them, told the law. Much like perhaps some of our elite politicians today. Surely the Roman Empire of that day had the same self-serving thoughts themselves. They were in charge. I mean, Caesar must have really felt powerful. But he couldn't say what the greater Eliakim said. I can shut doors no man can open, and I can open doors no man can shut. When in reality, brethren, these Caesars in the world that we live in today, those who think they're in charge of our lives, the one who is in charge then is the same one who's in charge now. He who is holy and true and has the key of David, he is the one. It's in complete and total, absolute, sovereign control and charge of all things, both small and great. And it's meant to teach us to comfort ourselves with that reality. Because trials and tribulation will come. You're going to need to know who's in charge. So here's the application. It may look like our government officials are in charge. It may look like we have little strength, but God reigns. Proverbs 21:1, you know the text, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. I'll never forget the first time I read that verse, particularly when I was coming into Reformed theology. That just blew me away. Brethren, as influence of our government grows stronger and stronger in its influence upon God's churches, you and I will need to know more than simply believing this is a factual reality. You will need this to govern your heart when your earthly circumstances are telling you something different is going on. You will become fearful, sinfully so. To the Christian in Philadelphia, to the Christian that was there, who was afraid of coming persecution, or perhaps another great earthquake, the belief that Christ was in charge of all things would act as a great buffer against all of the discouragement that can come upon us in the midst of trial. Stonewall Jackson was asked how he could deal with the battles, and was he afraid to die in the battle? And many of you probably heard this quote. He says, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. This is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Well, brethren, that's what we need. We need some brave Christians. We're not walking around scared of their shadows. Do you believe this tonight, brethren? Do you really believe that Christ is in charge of all these things? Of when you get COVID, or if you get COVID, or if you're in an accident like in North Fort Worth, or not in an accident like Fort Worth? Yes, we're supposed to be responsible, do certain things, but at the end of the day, we are not in charge. First word of the church is that Christ is in charge. The second one is this: Christ's gospel conquers. Verse 8, look at it. "I know your deeds." Of course, this is his way of reminding them that he is aware of what's going on. Both good and here, not any much bad at all to say. He didn't have anything listed. He says, "Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those," look at this, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Whew. Make them know. How's he going to do that? Well, let's back up. This open door that our Lord placed before the church at Philadelphia, I think it could be the open door was to enter his presence, but I think it more likely is an open door for them to go spread the gospel. As I mentioned, the trade route went through there, and it was a gateway into the interior of Asia Minor. So here the Lord Jesus, by way trying to get the church to focus on his priorities and stop getting them so fixated, as it were, on their trials, telling them, "I've given you an open door to spread the gospel, to spread the truth of saving faith in my name." What this means is that God had planned to open the hearts of many sinners in this area. And as always, he's going to use the church spreading the gospel of the message of the gospel to do it. See, sometimes God opens the door for the gospel to spread and be effective, and sometimes he shuts the door. We see of churches, many we see coming to faith, a lot of baptism, some's not so much. But who's in charge? I'm sure you're aware of the passage there in Acts 16 where Paul is trying to find a place to go to preach where it's never been preached before. And it says, beginning in verse 6, listen, it says that him and his entourage, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They weren't forbidden by the government or the governor or the mayor, but by the Holy Spirit. It goes on. And after that, they came to Mysia, where they were trying to go through Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia and came down to Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10 says this, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Not these other places, to them. This idea of Christ being sovereign over where he allows his gospel to go and to be effectual is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord. In Colossians 4:3, Paul had asked the church there to pray that God would what? Open the door for the word. Now we should be praying, brethren, like the church at Colossae, for an open door for the gospel. Well, we don't know always what God may or may not do. However, he here is the faithful little church in Philadelphia, being told by him who has the power to make the gospel effectual, that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, that an open door was set before them. They had little power in themselves, but there was power in that gospel. And they were not ashamed of it, because the text says they did not deny his name. He had a church that he could give an open door because they were boldly proclaiming it. Why would he give something to a church that weren't going to do anything with it? We're not meant to hide it under a basket, right? Well, I'm saved, but as long as I'm saved, and that's the main thing. Well, they did want to share it. They did share it. And well, I want you to know that as the Bible teaches to the Jew first and also to the Greek, they honored that. As the Lord even teaches here, to the Jew first, because there in Philadelphia, the gospel, as the text is going to teach us, I believe, would have sway over these who were the very members of the synagogue of Satan. I think that's what verse 9, look at it. He says, God says, Christ says, I'm going to cause those who of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come out and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Why, if they were just forced to do that and enemies of God, would they care about whether or not they love God, God loved them or not? Well, because, brethren, I think that what's going on here is that this is a revival. This is a God opening the heart of the members of the synagogue of Satan. This idea of God making men bow down before his people comes from the book of Isaiah. That was the promise that God often gave the remnant of the true Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, time after time, Gentile nations would put Israel forced slavery, make them bow down, as it were. But God promised the Old Testament covenant people that one day these nations would bow down to them. One such promise was Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, these are Gentile nations, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours, and they will walk behind you, and they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. Now, here in Revelation, here's a twist of irony for you, brethren. The unbelieving Jews are subjecting the church, the true Israel of the New Testament, fulfillment of the old coming in to the new, God's remnant. Here they are now, the unbelieving Jews are acting like the Gentiles. But here Christ promises to make these Jews, who are pagan as they can be, now to bow down to his people again. Now think about what's going on here. The Lord's telling the church that those who were their persecutors would soon bow down, not against their will and judgment, but having their hearts changed by the gospel, the open door that no man can shut. And when their hearts get changed, then they will know. When their hearts get changed, they will know just how much God loves his people. For while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. There was Saul, a persecutor of the church. But then Jesus opens the door of his heart. And the first thing does he do? The first thing he does is bow down. If we'd have been a part of the early church, who among us would have ever expected the arrogant, mean Jewish man named Saul to join the ranks of the humble church? Ananias struggled for the first little while. Well, brethren, what is the application of our second point? Brethren, our greatest weapon against the ideologies that have infiltrated every fabric of society is the gospel. That's our business. Do what you can for the American way of life. That's fine. But the business of the Christian is the gospel. The business of the church is the gospel. Could it be, brethren, that this is what God is calling the church to now in our own day? There are a lot, as I said, good things we can do as American citizens to preserve our way of life, but nothing will have more effect than proclaiming the gospel. If you're ashamed of that, and you're not telling people that, but yet you're very bold about this other thing, something has gotten twisted. If God were pleased to open a door for the gospel in our day, perhaps many in the Biden administration, who many of us think are a lot of wicked people in that administration, by way of their policies, would be that God may save them, convert them, open up their hearts, make them repent and believe, grant them saving faith. Could it be that those who do the most harm to the church, God would use the church to give them the gospel and many of them come to faith? Do we look at the wicked ideologies of this world and even think that God may be pleased to save many of them out of it? Before we rush, brethren, to praying imprecatory prayers against the wicked, how about we first preach the gospel to them? Before we condemn half of America as left radicals worthy of hell, fire, and judgment, what if we preach the gospel to them? I wonder if we've come too much like Jonah, the prophet, who's told to go to the city of Nineveh, and his sermon was very clear, turn or burn, right? He didn't really think God would show them any mercy. But he did. And he didn't think it was going to happen. He got upset about it. Brethren, if there's ever time to pray for an open door for the gospel, it's now. It ought to be every Wednesday night, if I could remember, every one of us, we ought to be making that a part of our weekly midweek prayer meeting. Open a door for me, Lord, to share the gospel. Are we even asking him for it? Right wing, left wing, all of them need to find shelter under God's wing. His wing of gospel forgiveness. We've got to be careful, brethren, where our priorities lie as kingdom citizens. Christ is in charge. Christ's gospel conquers. But now, brethren, thirdly, I want you to see that Christ cares for his people. For in verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also would keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, literally the earth dwellers. The New King James says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Those who keep persevering, now listen to me, brethren, those who keep persevering are those whom God has called and elected unto salvation. They're the ones persevering. Every one of them will be persevering, as this confession teaches, that there are will be very minute, small portion, perhaps, of, it's possible that the Christian could seem to be very far outside the fold. But generally speaking, true believers who've been born again by a miracle of God will persevere in the faith. It's just going to be their new nature to do it. But it doesn't depend, because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon the promise of God. I've quoted this several times from our confession, chapter 17, paragraph 2. It says the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. The wonder of perseverance is that although we are 100% dependent upon grace, God's grace in this perseverance, yet He freely rewards the persevering labors of His chosen and faithful Christians. And one of those rewards or blessings is that He shows divine care over His suffering sheep. Cast your care upon the Lord, because He what? Cares for you. Now, I believe this time of testing, brethren, is the tribulational period. The time of Christ's first coming to the second coming. The tribulation that goes from that point to the end of time. There was probably a specific testing that occurred during that time as He's writing to that church in Philadelphia. And Christ kept them from it in that day as He promised. But brethren, the church and the world have continued to be tested by God through the ages. As I pointed out very clearly in our introduction. And the point here is that for the world, for the earth dwellers, those who are focused on the here and now, they're not going to be kept by God when judgment and calamity comes. He does not show them the same divine care. Jesus Himself says, I pray not for the world, but for those You have given to Me. Either in this life or on the last day, at the last judgment, the world will never experience this divine care. Only God's elect people will know what this means. For His faithful followers, He will keep them in the hour of testing, both the trials in this life, hallelujah, and on the day of judgment. What a glorious promise to his people. Jesus cares. He even concludes by showing that I want to show them how much I love you. They're going to know how much I love you. And one of those ways is I'm going to keep you in your hour of testing. But what does that mean? Well, it most certainly does not mean to keep the church from suffering, as the dispensationalists would teach us. Church does not get raptured out before some great tribulation. Well, the whole of Revelation, the book itself, is clear that suffering is going to happen. This is why they have to get us out of here after we leave chapter 4. And if that's the case, I wonder why any of us ever read, if we think this way, what good is the rest of the book? No, brethren, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What it means, brethren, is that by the power of His Spirit, His people will be spiritually protected. When the trials come, when great calamities beset us in this world, the Christian will still know the peace that passes understanding. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 14? He says, peace I leave with you. Now, He's about to go to the cross. The disciples are in turmoil. They are just, very upset. He's been telling them He's going to go die. He's going to go away. And this is what He tells them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, the world is constantly trying to give peace to people. It's always temporal. It's a facade. But Jesus says, I give you My peace. And then He says this to the disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Oh, yeah. Now, just so you know, disciples, you're all going to become martyrs except one. But do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful. That's what He told them. Because there is a divine care that Christ gives His people. The Holy Spirit works within us to give us a contentment and a peace, though there are bullets coming down all around us. trials and tribulations may pile up all around us. We may lose it all, as many God's people have done through the years. But the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what may come upon us in this life, brethren, if we kept the command of His perseverance, He will keep you in the hour of testing. What a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man, can be translated trials. No trial or temptation. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, will make a way of escape. It's spiritual. Brethren, the church needed to know that Christ was in charge, that Christ's gospel conquers, that Christ cares. But now, lastly, brethren, they needed to know that Christ will crown His people with glory. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I will not go out, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The words "come quickly" probably refers to His coming in judgment upon the world in that day, and His coming to spiritually protect His people in that hour of death, whatever trial they may have been. He's telling them, hang on to the end. Hold fast. We've already heard that earlier on in the text. And you will see that all of your suffering for my sake will be worth it all. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. So don't give in. Don't give in to the cares of this world. Suffer with me, and you will receive the crown of glory. It's not going to be easy. It's going to hurt. It's going to be a lot of tears. It's going to be suffering. And the more you are faithful, the more you are obedient, the greater those things are likely to be so. So much is promised in this crown of glory for His suffering saints. Number one, eternal stability. It says here that He will make them a pillar in the temple of His God. No more earthquakes to worry about. Not in the New Jerusalem. No more fear of anything there. No more fear of losing someone you love. No more fear of dying around the corner yourself. No more fear of cancer. No more. It's all going to be real stable there. Real peaceful. And in His presence, as we've said, fullness of joy. All is peace and joy in Emmanuel's land. Secondly, no more weary labors and toils of the flesh. It says they shall go out, or he shall go out no more. Now we must go. Now we must tell the good news to poor dying sinners. Now we must suffer. We may try as hard as we please to prop ourselves up to have a really nice, comfortable living. And it's okay. It's okay. Good. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. You know, yeah, get health insurance, car insurance, life insurance, boat insurance, whatever insurance you want to get. But at some point, one day, insurance is not going to help you. But now we must go. Now we must keep fighting sin from within and from without. But the crown of glory is in heaven. There's no more going out to such toil. No more worries and anxiety. No more fears about anything. I was listening to John MacArthur this morning getting ready. Talking and preaching about heaven. And it was so comforting. He was saying, making statements like, he says, you know what? You did nothing to earn your salvation for you to be saved. You are in Christ and in the church. And He did that for you. It was all grace. And he says, so in heaven, you'll get a new body. It'll be for the same reason, for His pure 100% grace. He'll give you that new body. This is where we're all headed to if we're in Christ. This is the thing we're looking to. That hill upon the city that shines. That's where we're headed. We're on a pilgrimage. Thirdly, the glorious part of this crown, of course, is our eternal communion with the triune God forever and ever in the new temple. We will bear His name. We will be His people, and we forever be our God. It will be paradise restored, brethren. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. We will walk with God in the New Jerusalem. Does that excite you tonight, brethren? Does it make you desire it? In the new heavens, in the new earth. I mean, I think we have a pure 100% right to fantasize about it. It's going to be good. The world fantasizes about winning the lottery. God's people fantasize about glory. This, dear brethren, is what this book is going to point us to at the end, isn't it? Isn't it there toward the end where it says no more tears, no more death? But all the way through the chapters, we're going to keep seeing these cycles of tribulation, turmoil, the devil stirring up everything, the wrath of God coming in, and God's people suffering, but yet God's people protected. It will continue to go. Suffering will occur while the church continues to grow. But we know to never give up, because there is laid up for us a crown. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give us in that day and for all those who have loved His appearing. Very interesting that the most faithful of the seven churches receive the most encouragements in the Lord. Teaching us that if we would please the Lord, if we would keep the faith in our time of testing, then we also, brethren, must believe that He's in charge. Believe that the gospel conquers. Believe that He cares. Believe that there awaits you, dear brother, you, dear sister, a crown of glory. That's what you're going to get, brother, sister. I want to encourage you tonight. I don't know what holds forth for any of your futures. I don't know what holds forth for our own country, for that matter. Things may continue as they are until we go to home to be with the Lord at 100. I don't know. But I know His word is true, that we need these things to persevere, because one way or the other, God is going to test us. He's promised us that. But not to evil, but for good. To burn off the dross of that earthliness, that thing that cannot go into heaven. Those remaining sins. He wants to make us yearn for heaven. To long for heaven. I'm not so sure many of us have it. Because we all have it so good here, don't we? I mean, brother, my power's been out for going on a day and a half. They told me it's not going to come back on until Tuesday. And I'm over there last night cooking steak dinner. Because I have a generator and smoker, grills. I got it made. Well, as we conclude every time, whatever I said to you tonight, Jesus is saying to you, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, your church. So I'm giving it to you. To you who trust Christ, you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you this evening, have you heard this message from your Savior? Do you really believe these things? Are they really in you, brethren? Is this what motivates you, moves you? What we all need to know is, brethren, you're going to be proven. You're going to be put in the fire. Some of you already had some fires recently, and there are going to be some more fires later. Maybe some of them are going to be bigger fires. I don't know. But I know there will be one in there with you like the Son of Man who will protect you, not from physical suffering. He may not. That's no guarantee. But we do have a sovereign guarantee from Him who is in charge, who's holy and true, that He will keep you in your hour of testing. That's good news. When our trials get heavy, when life has become unbearable, remaining faithful to the end, brethren, listen to me, remaining faithful to the end will be the evidence that you're one of the chosen. It's those that give up and fall away will prove themselves to have never been there to begin with. And while we wait upon our Lord, let us keep remembering in the midst of all of our suffering, just remember what I told you at the beginning. You're not home yet. But that's where we're headed. That's what we keep our eyes on. You go on a long trip somewhere. You can't wait to go away. And you get there, you can't wait to get back. You got all those miles to travel. What's on your mind? I can't wait to get home. My home. Well, brethren, that's what we do in life as Christians. We don't have a place to plant because we know nothing stays the same. I learned that even as a young man growing up with two brothers and a sister, my mother and father. It was always life. I had never known anything about life except there was mom and there was dad and there was my siblings. And then one day my older brother moves out. And then my sister moves out. Then my dad dies. My whole world is shook up. I didn't know. I didn't understand in those days. It hurt. Nothing stayed the same. I'd get in one cycle of life and just try to, man, I hate change. But change comes. But there will be no change in glory. We will be stable there in Emmanuel's land. Well, lastly, brethren, as Pastor Timothy did this morning, for those who have not yet professed Christ, you're not faithful to Him. You're not being obedient to Him, even at this very moment. And you right now have no favorable relationship with Him. You have no promise that He's going to care for you in your day of testing. Zero. You're what the text calls an earth dweller. Life and death are set before you. If you go the way of the world, misery and judgment will be your reward. If you go to Christ, if you give up your life for Him in this life, He will give you eternal life. You too will come with us, all the rest of us, and enter the crown of glory. All that wonderful stuff we've been talking about all evening. And so like Pastor Timothy said, all you've got to do is what Jesus told you to do. Repent. Own it. That you were an earth dweller, but you don't want to be an earth dweller anymore. You want to dwell in Emmanuel's land when you die. You want to be with Him when you leave this world. You want to be protected when misery comes in this world. Christ, I'm going to Christ. I want to be in Christ. There's the safe place. The only safe place. And if you believe it, if you repent and you believe it, your first act of obedience is to go into the waters of baptism and own Jesus there like He's commanded you to. That's where He said to do it. And walk with Him all the days of your life and in the one to come. Well, brethren, let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the great encouragements that are in Your Word all throughout. We thank You, our Father, for the promises we've heard this night that You gave the church in Philadelphia who had little strength. We find ourselves here sometimes feeling the same way. What can we do? But we realize, Lord, all the power lies with You and with Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would help Trinity to become more of a church that is praying for these open doors, that as members, they would pray for open doors. We would long to see the gospel make such a radical change in someone's life, whether where they are politically, wherever they are in any other social status of life. Well, it seems to be a long time since we've seen the gospel so radically change someone in our midst. We pray for that, Lord. Pray that You'll help us to be the conduit to share the truth of Your blessed gospel. May You be glorified in the church always, in Jesus' name. Amen.